We continue our series today, Questions for God. So I encourage you, if you can, to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Starting in verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us, preparing us to not only hear your word, but also to put it into practice. Would you give us a more clear understanding of who we are in Christ, and the practical ways that that applies to our everyday life? God, we pray that you would give us ears that are able to hear, hearts willing to obey. And Lord, we pray that you would continue that work of transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the name Luis Palau? Some of you have. I was introduced to this name in the 90s. I hesitate to put a date on it because it tells you how young I really am, but in the 90s, I was a young teenager. And Luis Palau, he was somebody who had actually worked as a translator for Billy Graham. And he had learned how to do these big events. At one point, they were called crusades, and then we realized that was actually a really insensitive thing to call these events. And so they were just large evangelistic gatherings. And Billy Graham was able to attract people based on the power of being Billy Graham. Luis Palau was, in a sense, Billy Graham's heir apparent, but he didn't build these things based around his name. He wanted to attract the youth. He wanted to attract teens. So the way he did that was by getting rock bands to go on tour with him. That's how I was introduced to Luis Palau, because I grew up in the church, and I grew up listening to 90s Christian music, which meant I was listening to bands like DC Talk and the Newsboys and Audio Adrenaline. And Audio Adrenaline happened to be on tour with Luis Palau, and we didn't get a lot of bands in Southeast Arizona. So when Audio Adrenaline came to Tucson, I didn't care what was happening there. I just wanted to go see Audio Adrenaline. Happened to be a Luis Palau event. And we go there, and the way it was set up, Luis would give a sermon right before the headlining act, and so we all sat impatiently through Luis's sermon. And then Audio Adrenaline came out. And I'd only heard a couple songs, but I saw them live, and they quickly became one of my favorite bands. So when I got back from the Luis Palau event, I just went on a tear trying to find any audio adrenaline music that I could find. And they had put out a song in about 97, 98 called Some Kind of Zombie. And I thought that was really, really cool. So I listened to it. And zombies were all the rage. They still kind of are. Lots of zombie TV shows. In fact, when there was that crazy group of cicadas that came up a couple years ago that had something wrong with them, what did we call them? Zombie cicadas. Like we needed something worse back in 2020 and 2021. We added zombie cicadas to the mix. But this song, Some Kind of Zombie, became one of my favorites. And I didn't really understand what it was about until later. Really what the band is doing is they're trying to understand this phenomenon that they're trying to answer a question. It's the question that was actually asked of us when we sent out the request, hey, what questions do you have for this series, Questions for God? One of the questions that came in was this one, what does it mean to be resurrected? And this is what Audio Adrenaline was trying to wrestle through in the lyrics of their song. What does it mean for us as Christians to be resurrected? What is resurrection? Well, resurrection is an important part of Christian theology. It's central, actually, to Christian theology because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection from the grave of Jesus Christ, we have no faith. Jesus, as a good moral teacher, doesn't get us any further than any other philosophy in the world. Jesus is someone who died as a martyr. Well, there have been lots of martyrs in the world. But Jesus, as someone who was not only killed on a cross for our sins, but rose again, bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later, that is someone we can follow. That is God in the flesh. But Paul tells us something interesting in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits. It's the beginnings of a greater resurrection. Now, for those of you who are in agriculture, you know what a first fruits is. The first fruits is the beginning of what you see in the field. And it will actually tell you the quality of what's about to come in the rest of the crop. Good first fruits, good crop. Bad first fruits, you're in trouble, right? So, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the beginning of a larger resurrection that is going to take place. And that larger resurrection is described all the way at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where all people are resurrected and they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have put their faith in Christ, they are welcomed into the glory of the kingdom. But those who have rejected Christ, they receive judgment. The resurrection is something that takes place at the end of time for all people and all believers. The resurrection is our way into the eternal kingdom of God. It's a future event. It happens on the final day. It's an earthly resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus didn't come back some kind of spiritual way. He came back physically. Now, he was different, but he was still physical. In the same way, when we are resurrected on the final day, we are resurrected physically, and we physically live eternity in a new heaven and a new earth with Christ, without sin, without suffering. That is the resurrected state. It is the future of all believers. But the resurrection is not merely a future event. The earthly resurrection is. But look at the very first verse that Paul gives us in the letter to the Colossians. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Well, that's a past event. That's something that's already happened. And I think that's why we get to the question, what does it mean to be resurrected? Because the earthly resurrection that we were just talking about, that happens on the final day. That hasn't happened yet. Those of you who have creaks, those of you who it hurts when you wake up in the morning, I have entered into that stage of life where it hurts to wake up in the morning. That is because you have not been resurrected yet. It will come, but it has not happened yet. But Paul, he says that we have been raised with Christ. So there's some aspect of the resurrection that has already happened. This is called the resurrection from above. I'm calling it the resurrection from above rather than a spiritual resurrection, because I don't want us to buy into this idea that somehow the spirit is good and the body is bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. The body is actually a good thing. It is earthly. It needs resurrection. It is slowly dying. However, when we're resurrected, we get bodies. So it's not this old Gnostic idea that body is bad and spirit is good. No, we are created as human beings, body, soul, composites. We are designed to be both material and immaterial. It is this immaterial part of us that has already been resurrected. This is the resurrection from above. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So after the resurrection, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he remains today, physically resurrected, glorified, ruling in heaven today. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There's the future resurrection. You will appear. When he appears on the final day, so will you. Physical resurrection. But we have already been raised. It's a past event, the resurrection from above. Our, if you will, spiritual resurrection. So what does it mean to be resurrected? It means to live in an in-between place. See, the resurrection and new life, that's what we call the kingdom of God. Your salvation, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins and you trust him for salvation, in that moment you are born again. That's the language that Jesus uses, right? You are born again. That's resurrection language. Paul will say that we have been raised, or Paul will even say that we are new creations in Christ. That's this resurrected life. What does that do? That enters us into the kingdom of God. And Paul uses this interesting idea that I think is helpful for us. It's called this two-age way of thinking. There is the age to come, and then there is this present age. So if you read through Paul's letters, you'll run into this language sometimes. The age to come and this present age. Well, we all know what this present age is. We're living in it. That's this present age. Filled with sin, filled with sickness, filled with wildfires and natural disasters. The suffering that we experience in this world, that is in this present age. An age of sin, an age of evil. The age to come, that's another word for the kingdom. What Jesus did when he was resurrected is he introduced the age to come into this present age. So what we think of is that the age to come overlapping, laying on top of this present age. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the New Testament witness is that you can't actually see the age to come. You're just living in this present age. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are resurrected. You are born again. You are able to see. Right? That song, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. What are you able to see? You are able to see the age to come, the kingdom of God, here already, not in its fullness, but already here, overlapping. And we live now in this overlap. Already been resurrected. We're able to see the age to come. We're able to live in the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk a lot in a minute about what that actually looks like. We are spiritually, we are resurrected from above while we await our physical resurrection. So to be resurrected is to live in anticipation of what is already guaranteed, our resurrection in Christ. We are already raised. We have entered into the kingdom. We are already alive in Christ. Once we were dead in our sins and trespasses, now we are made alive in Christ by the grace that he gives us through his death and resurrection. So we live now in this in-between place where we are in the kingdom of God, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we live according to the ethics of the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about that in a second. But we are still also experiencing the suffering of this present age. And that will not end until Christ returns. And when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. What does it mean to be resurrected? It means to live today in anticipation of our earthly resurrection. You have already been raised with Christ. You will be raised with Christ. It's some difficult theology. It's some hard stuff. This overlap of living in the kingdom, but also being here in this present age, doing both at the same time. That's the angst of the Christian life. That's why often Christians feel uncomfortable when they walk around in the world. They're like, the world shouldn't be this way. I feel uncomfortable here. I don't like the things that I'm seeing. I don't like the things that I'm hearing. Well, that's normal. That's natural. Because we are a kingdom people, people from the age to come, people who have been resurrected in Christ. Still living out as witnesses to Christ, our lives here in this present age. There's a tension, there's an uncomfortability that comes with that. So it means to be resurrected means to live in anticipation of what is to come because we're already partway there. We have been raised and we will be raised. This life in the in-between, we use a word for this, is called sanctification. So you've been saved. Your sins have been forgiven, but now you walk in Christ. You live out this life, tempted by sin, dealing with the brokenness of the world and the sinfulness of the world. And as we walk in this life, we grow closer and closer to Christ. That is how he has designed it to be. In order to understand what the resurrection actually has to do with our everyday life, we need to use a couple big words. I'm a fan of big words. Particularly big words that have a purpose. There are some old big words that are really helpful for us to understand what God is doing in the world. And sometimes, instead of just changing the word to something a little easier, it's better to just learn the old big words. So we're going to learn a couple big old words today. And the first big word shows up because of the next verse in our passage. Put to death, therefore. So because you have been raised with Christ, because you are in this in-between place of following Jesus, but living in this world, part of the age to come, but living in this present age, because of all of that, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to whatever belongs to this present age. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, and then he talks in a moment about something else. We'll get to it in a bit. Put to death, therefore. Strong language. Put to death. There's an old theological word that has been used to define what this part of sanctification, what this part of the Christian life is all about. It's called mortification. Big word number one, mortification. You may know this word. It means to put to death the sins of the body. You see, when we become Christians, we don't stay the way we were. Jesus meets us right where we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up for Jesus. But when Jesus comes to us, he begins cleaning us up. He doesn't just leave us covered in the muck and mire that we were living our lives in. But he doesn't do it without our help. He saves us by his grace alone. He is the one who is sanctifying us, but he employs our effort in that process. We take part in it, which is why there is a command to put to death those earthly things in our nature. And then lists out a group of sins. Mortification. It is an act of idol killing. John Calvin, the great theologian, he said that the human heart is an idol factory. That we just come up with idols all the time. All of the sins that you see listed in the scriptures, they're actually first the violation of the first great commandment. You shall have no other God before me. I am the Lord your God. You should have no other God before me. Any other God before Christ, that is idolatry. So mortification is the destruction of idols. We see what this looks like in graphic form in Deuteronomy 7, which Kathy read for us earlier. This is what you're to do to them. He's talking here to the nation of Israel, but then it becomes a part of our lives. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. God was, back then, setting aside the nation of Israel to be his own people, a holy people, and they were to worship him and him alone. Therefore, when they went into the promised land, they were to destroy all of the idols that were there, because they only had one God. And they were not to worship any other idol before him. Well, we, when we enter into the kingdom, we are also to put to death all of these idols in our lives. That's why he lists out sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So our attitude towards sin ought to match the attitude that the Israelites had when they were destroying the idols. We are to put sin to death in our lives. Mortification. To put sin to death. This is part of our transformation. Of God making us more and more into the image of Christ. We put sin to death. We don't coddle sin. We don't allow sin to just hang out around us. We find it and we crush it. We put to death the sinful things that we love and the sinful things that we say. Look at how the passage continues. You must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. We'll talk about the new self here in a moment. It's not just mortification. There's another half to it. So anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, things that we are to put to death. Don't lie to each other. Put that to death, because your old self, it's died when you came to Christ. Your old self was crucified with Christ, and your new self has been resurrected with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we are called to put things to death, to mortify our sins, as a part of our being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. This is spiritual growth. This is discipleship. It is to put sins to death. And we need to take this seriously, personally. In our everyday lives, there are sins that we have made room for. Sins that we don't really want to put to death. And God is speaking here through Paul. He says, put them to death. Treat them as the idols were treated in the promised land when the Israelites arrived. Cut them down. Destroy them. Don't leave any room for the idols in your life. There are those personal sins, but the ones that I think really get us are the culturally appropriate sins. The culturally okay sins. Notice what he says here in verse 11. There is no more Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's not saying you're no longer a Gentile or no longer a Jew. In this context, what he's saying is those identities are not excuses for sin. Imagine that you're a barbarian. I don't know who the barbarians were in this passage. It's a vague term. The barbarians. Really, it means anybody who's outside the Roman Empire. There's a lot of different people. But say you're a barbarian, and you are a barbarian. Your culture, you bash people with clubs. This is what you do. You bash people with clubs because you're a barbarian, and you raise your children to bash people with clubs. And so little Bam Bam is walking around bashing people with clubs, and you're very proud of what Bam Bam is doing because he's following in the good barbarian tradition of bashing people with clubs. And then Jesus comes along and says, you need to stop bashing people with clubs. And the barbarian says, but this is my culture. This is what we do. It's acceptable. All barbarians do this. I want to follow Jesus, yes. I want to give him my life. But we're still going to bash people with clubs because that's just what we do. We're barbarians. And it's funny until you throw American in there. What are the American sins that are acceptable to us? I don't know what they are for you. those cultural sins that you're totally okay with because you happen to be an American. But every culture has them. And if I was in Kenya, I'd be talking about Kenyan sins. If I was in Korea, I'd be talking about Korean sins. But I'm in Bakersfield, California, so I'm going to talk about American sins. What are the culturally appropriate sins that we don't want to put to death because it just makes us a little bit easier in the culture to go along with it? I don't know what they might be for you. But I do know that Paul doesn't give any quarter to any kind of sin. He doesn't even give quarter to culturally acceptable sins. Just because our culture around us says it's okay doesn't mean that we do. Because we have been resurrected. We are members of a different kingdom. We are people of the age to come, not just this present age. We are called to put sin to death because we are now defined by Christ's resurrection life. But it's not just about mortification. It's not just about putting sin to death. There's another half to sanctification. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So it's not just about what we take off. It's not just about what we put to death. It's also about what we put on. A clothing metaphor here. Put on compassion. Put on kindness. Clothe yourselves with humility, gentleness, and patience. The old big word for this, vivification. Say that one 10 times fast. Mortification and vivification. It is not enough merely to put sin to death. We also lean into life. We are resurrected. We have been raised to life in Christ, which means we need to learn what it is to be alive. I love the metaphor Jesus uses of the Christian life, being born again. You ever seen a baby just know how to walk at 1 month old? No, of course not. They have to learn. They have to develop. Any baby has to grow into the ability to walk or the ability to talk or the ability to run. It's a growing process. Vivification. Coming to life. And the things that give us life are the things of Christ. As we grow closer to Christ, signs of life develop. So as a plant comes to life and continues to grow, fruit begins to develop. That's how you know the plant is healthy. There's fruit that is developing. We put on virtues that define the Christian life. There's an old Baptist theologian named A.W. Pink. He said this, that as the term is used theologically, vivification means living unto God. It's not enough that the believer should die unto sin. He must also walk in newness of life. Practical holiness consists not so much in a mere abstinence from the sensual life. We don't just go hide in a closet and refuse to sin. But principally, it's living unto God, delighting in God, desiring after Him, being careful to please Him, being loath to offend Him. This is vivification, to live out the Christian life and all of the virtues and ethics that the kingdom would call us to. John Calvin said that the person who is living into this, who this vivification, this old word, it's about casting your eyes on God's goodness and mercy, on the grace and salvation which are in Jesus Christ. And the believer is comforted, is able to breathe, and then takes heart again and practically returns from death to life. This is the practice of sanctification. This is the practice of the Christian life. And it is in response to the covenant love of God. Back to Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations who love Him and keep His commandments. In response to God's love to us, we follow Him with our lives. That's what all these big words mean. That when we're resurrected in Christ, we stop living the way we were. If you become a Christian and nothing in your life has changed, well, I don't know if you're saved or not, but I think you need to ask the question. Because to be a follower of Jesus is to be transformed. to put aside, to mortify all these sins of your earthly body, and to lean in to the life that is given us in Christ, in those beautiful fruit like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Vivification. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the end here, we are reminded that this sanctification process, mortification and vivification, they're a communal activity. They're not something we can do by ourselves. We need each other for this. Because look at the totality of this last verse. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a big task. It's a big task. And what the Spirit does is he empowers us to lean into Jesus, and he also empowers us to lean into one another. It is a communal event. So quickly, just two quick ideas, practices for nurturing this resurrected life. They both happen in community. First, generosity in community. You never find out what an idol is until you have to give it away. And then you realize, oh, actually, I don't want to give that away because that's mine. And that's how you can identify an idol. Generosity in time, generosity in finances. Tithing is an opportunity to put that greed idolater, that greed idol to death every Sunday when we're here. It's a practice. Put it to death. We tithe not because there is some sort of religious obligation, but because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we give of all that we are to the Lord because he's given all that he is to us. And so we put the idol of greed to death through even tithing together. We are generous in community. But second, there's also service in community. How do you know how to bear with one another's burdens if you're not with each other? How to forgive one another if you're not with each other? When you haven't been wronged by one of your brothers and sisters in the faith and had to say, hey, that hurt, and have them apologize to you and you have to give forgiveness, it's hard. But it's only done in community. And this is how we practice nurturing this resurrected life, because we have, in fact, been resurrected with Christ. And the rhythms of this resurrected life are mortification and vivification, putting sin to death and leaning into the life-giving Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ. We lean into what gives us life. And as we practice this way of life, then what we find, and it is a practice, it's an everyday thing we have to do. Put sin to death, lean into life. Put sin to death, lean into life. Whatever you do, he said, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we'll find is that as we practice this rhythm of the resurrection life, obeying that command will become much easier, because it will become practice to putting sin to death and embracing the life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be resurrected. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have raised us to life in Christ, that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, we need your help to put to death, to mortify those sins that trip us up, that get in the way. Lord, we want to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. That's why we came to him. That's why we asked for salvation. That's why you welcomed us into the kingdom in the first place, was to transform us into the image of Christ. But we need help in that. Help us to put sin to death. And help us to lean into the life that you give us in Christ, that these fruit may develop. Would we be known for compassion and kindness and generosity and love? Would we be known for being a place of great peace, because this is the place where Christ is? Be at work in us, Lord, transforming us. Sanctify us, Lord, by your Spirit, until that final day where we will rise again with Christ and be with him in glory forever. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But my prayer for you is that you would continue in this difficult but glorious walk of putting sin to death and leaning into the life that you have in Christ. So as you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father who saw you in your sin and did not reject you, but came to rescue you? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit who helps you to put sin to death and who breathes life into you daily that you might produce fruit? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, his ascension and one day his return, where he will make all things new and we will be with him forever in glory? Would you go now in the name of God and the love of God? Amen and amen.